Well, as we dismiss the boys and girls, second grade and down, you may go to your classes, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. So, boys and girls can be dismissed. Mark chapter 15. Once again, this morning, we are going to be dealing with a lengthy passage of Scripture, the entire chapter this morning of Mark chapter 15. I want to encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read aloud. Mark 15, beginning in verse number 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest had held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, I just want to pause there very briefly to mention that chapter 14 contains what is often called the Jewish trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They condemn him for blasphemy and say that he deserves to be killed, that he deserves to be executed. However, the Jews themselves, even the powerful Sanhedrin, did not have the right under Roman rule to execute anyone. Occasionally they would start a riot and someone would get killed. But they wanted Jesus' death to be an official execution. So therefore they kind of reconfer with one another. Say, yes, that's absolutely what we want. Jesus has not needed to be bound yet. But nevertheless, they truss him up to present him to Pilate as a dangerous criminal, as an insurrectionist. And then they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, to do everything that they can to have Jesus executed. Verse number 2. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, which, by the way, would have been 600 soldiers. And they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. And divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." By the way, the third hour They started their day at 6 a.m. The third hour would have been 9 o'clock. With him, verse number 27, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour, or noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus, 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, the same one who said, "Surely this was the Son of God," summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that as we read through this account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, that we once again are treading on holy ground. This is sacred territory as we recognize this holy sacrifice of a holy life on behalf of unholy people. We ask that by your grace, you would see fit to meet with us in this moment of remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, this moment of understanding afresh and anew his grand sacrifice for sinners, and your plan all along the way to save sinners through him. Be with us now as we look at this passage in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amazingly, the focus of this passage here in Mark chapter 15, this record, this execution record of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not so much on the physical suffering of our Lord. Yes, it's there. You know, he was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns. He was to be scourged. We learn nothing about that scourging. They hit him with a reed. All of those things are there. And certainly, any first century reader would have known the terror behind the words, "And they crucified him." But nevertheless, that's not the focus, really. There are no details about this particular crucifixion. Mark chose instead to highlight theological realities. The spotlight of Mark's record is on the meaning of the cross. There are 5 points this morning, probably could be more, but 5 points that I'm going to use this morning to outline for us the meaning of the cross as it is presented by the gospel writer Mark. Number one, the cross was according to plan. The cross was according to plan. Throughout this account, there are echoes of the Old Testament, and many of them come from Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. We're going to look primarily at some of these echoes from Psalm 22. So, in Mark chapter 15, verse 24, it says that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garments. So look with me at Psalm 22, verse number 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse number 29, Mark 15, 29, it talks about how those who passed by, they derided Jesus Christ, wagging their heads. Read along with me, Psalm 22, verse number 7. All who saw me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Speaking of the mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 34 of Mark chapter 15. Jesus cries out in absolute anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is a direct quotation from verse number 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Mark chapter 15, verse 16 talks about the mocking of the soldiers. And Psalm 22, once again, in verse number 6 says, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. In verses 30 and 31 of Mark chapter 15, we see people saying Jesus should save himself. He could save others, the chief priest said, but he cannot save himself. And there is this similar kind of mocking in, sarcastically, in Psalm 22, verse number 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If he's always talking about his trust in the Lord, well, then let God save him now. And then, way back at the beginning of the chapter, Mark chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Pilate was amazed that Jesus remained silent, that Jesus did not answer his accusers. And there's an allusion there to Isaiah 53, verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers, is silent. So he opened not his mouth. All of these direct quotations and allusions to fulfilled Old Testament passages do more than just kind of fill in some interesting detail. They tell us even more than just the fact that God knows what the future is. They tell us that God controls the future. These allusions, these hints from the Old Testament are clearly proclaiming that God is sovereign, even over the death of His own sons, and these events are unfolding according to plan. The crucifixion was not just a horrible human mistake. It was not just the worst miscarriage of justice in history. It was more than just a jealous and cynical disciple gone bad. It was more than desertion by his other disciples. It was more than just the most horrible human suffering that ever occurred. It was the sovereign plan of God for the salvation of sinners. The cross was according to plan. Number two, the cross means atonement for sin. The cross means atonement for sin. Another aspect of this theological meaning that Mark highlights is atonement for sin that Jesus is making as a sacrifice, as a substitution sacrifice for sinners as he dies upon the cross. As the sky grows dim, God is pouring out his judgment wrath upon his own dear Son. This is familiar territory for many of you, but it is well worth reviewing. Jesus took upon himself the darkness that our sin has created so that we could live in the light of His goodness and grace. Darkness covered the land to illustrate the personal and universal darkness that sin has created. Pastor Tim Keller from New York City illustrated it this way. When you are in absolute darkness, when you are in absolute darkness, plants don't grow. You lose your sense of direction. And you can actually lose your sense of identity. People go crazy in absolute darkness. So, think about it this way. Have you ever been on a cave tour where for a few seconds or a minute or two, they turn out all the lights and they say, you know, wave your hand in front of you. This is absolute darkness. Nobody can see anything down here. There aren't any plants down there. I don't know if you've been on these cave tours before, but moss will grow right next to the lights that are shining, but nothing else grows down there. Animals do, but you know they're not as dependent on photosynthesis. Nothing grows down there. And as I said, I think in Sunday school recently, we shrivel up in the darkness of our human sin. Also, you can easily become disoriented. They turn out the lights in that cave tour. You're not finding your way out. Nobody's leaving that place. You think you might know where the tour guide was standing, but after a few minutes, he speaks up and, well, my goodness, where in the world is he even at anymore? You lose your sense of direction, and sin takes away our sense of direction. We don't know where we're going because of the darkness of sin. Also, you can't see yourself. You can have a mirror there. You're not going to see anything. You look down in a pool of water. You're not going to see anything. Eventually, you would begin to forget what you look like. If you hurt yourself, you would not be able to see how to help yourself. And sin also mars the image of God within us. The mirror that was intended to reflect the image of God in glory back to Him has become darkened because of sin. And Jesus suffered all of that darkness, that shriveling, that disorientation, that darkness of not being able to reflect back the glory of God. Jesus suffered all of that darkness on the cross. He felt the personal and universal results of sin, the darkness of sin. And that is why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And this is one of those things. Have you ever heard about the little boy who was going to preach? And somebody asked him, well, how are you going to preach? I don't know. He's going to preach to his friends. And he said, well, I'm just going to do what the preacher does. You know, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And although that's simple, that works here. Jesus said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That is the language of covenant. God said that I will be your God and you will be My people to the Old Testament saints. He says that to us as well in the New Testament. I will be your God. And Jesus Christ, by faith, cries out still, not God, why have You forsaken Me? But my God, in covenant relationship with You, oh my God, why have You forsaken Me? It also works this way. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You eternally fellowshipping with Me, forsaken Me, the sinless one? And then the forsakenness. My God, why have You forsaken Me? The utter forsakenness of that moment. Many people are confused by what theologians call Jesus' cry of dereliction. Why would the Father forsake His own Son? Why did Jesus feel forsaken by the Father? Is this reality or is it a feeling that is not real? Did God really forsake His own Son? Did that really happen? The answer to that question is yes. It is because in atoning for our sins, Jesus took those sins upon Himself as if He Himself had committed them. And the Father rejected and condemned the Son. Yes, Jesus was literally rejected by the Father. Now, we know that it was temporary. And Jesus did too. But because Jesus is God, an infinite being, He suffered an eternity of hell in those hours upon the cross. Those feelings of forsakenness were real. They represented God forsaking Jesus. Many people question this. They say, this can't be for real. But you can't get away from it. Darkness in the Bible represents judgment. In fact, right before the Passover in Egypt, what was the ninth plague? It was the judgment of darkness on the people for 3 days. And here in the Gospel of Mark, we are recorded 3 hours of darkness judgment poured out upon Jesus Christ. And we can't forget that Jesus, the night before, had just celebrated Passover with His disciples with all of the substitutionary symbolism that goes with that Jewish feast. Jesus is paying the penalty of our sins, and the heart of that penalty was condemnation and forsakenness by the Father. Now, folks, we could just kind of pause for a moment, and we can be grateful that Jesus bore the weight of that condemnation on our behalf. And we also should take a healthy dose of the fear of God. We would never want to be forsaken in that way. And unless our hearts are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His forsakenness for us, we will be forsaken in that way. Hell is hot. And hell is real. But the worst part of hell is being forsaken. The absence of God's goodness. My friends, we should not trifle with that. We should not, I'll just wait and see. Oh, my friends, no. We would never want to experience that horrible anguish when someone has, as our substitute, experienced it for us. The meaning of the cross. It was according to plan, and it was for the atonement of sin. Number three, the cross means reconciliation with God. The cross means reconciliation with God. When that curtain tore in the temple, something was going on. Something was going on. We don't want to trifle with these things, but this is like the camera of a movie cutting back and forth between certain events on Calvary and certain events around Calvary, including the temple, showing us the meaning of what's happening there on the cross. And dramatically, as it were, Mark turns the camera to the inside of the temple where there hangs this glorious curtain. And there are some records of what it looked like. It was embroidered to look something like the night sky and to represent just the glory of God in creation. It was up to 6 inches thick. It was more like a wall than a curtain, as we might think of it. It was practically indestructible. You could take some kind of a battering ram and beat through these walls more quickly than you're going to poke a hole in this fabric. Exceptionally strong. And it represented the barrier between sinful people and holy God. It hung between what was called the holy place and the holiest place. And the holy place is where there were incenses burning and where there were the bread was there and kind of a little bit of the operational center of worshiping God. The priests generally were allowed there. However, there was this special room called the holiest place. In the King James Version, it is translated the Holy of Holies. It was a perfect cube. It was lined with gold. And there sat the Ark of the Covenant, representing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, representing the very presence of God. When the tabernacle was built, when Solomon's temple replaced the tabernacle, the very Shekinah glory cloud of God descended and filled that room and then expanded into the rest of the tabernacle in the temple, representing God with us to the Israelite nation. And nobody went there except once a year the high priest went behind the curtain and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. The average Israelite citizen is never going to see this place. Never going to see the inside of that room. And Jesus' death doesn't pull the curtain aside. Jesus' death opens the curtain forever so that sinners can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews kind of plays with this curtain metaphor and says that we can enter God's presence, the holy place. This is Hebrews chapter 10. We can enter the holy place, the very presence of God, through the curtain, which is the body of Christ. As if as Jesus' body is torn and bruised and pierced, that curtain is torn and done away with. This is more significant than you think. This is not trivial. This curtain being torn means that if our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice as our substitute, we are welcome into the very presence of God. I don't have curtains in my office, but I have blinds. And I typically keep my door shut to study during the week. And there's kind of several different levels of welcome or not with my door. Okay? So the door is pushed closed but not latched. Come on in. Right? If it's latched, please knock. If the blinds are down, I'm busy. The curtain is gone. And God's never too busy to see us and hear us and talk to us. God takes us from being His enemies to being His children. He takes us from being banished to being welcomed at the banqueting table. We are no longer a foreigner. We are a citizen. We're not the beggar at the gate. We have an audience with the King of Kings Himself. And you don't have to talk to a secretary to get in. The cross means reconciliation with God. Number four, the cross means victory. The cross means victory. It might be easy to miss this because on the surface, the cross looks like absolute defeat. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we aren't told what this loud cry is. Probably it is what John tells us is Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." And on the surface of Mark, it is gloomy. It is gloomy to think about the cross. It's dark, perhaps darker than the other Gospels paint it. There is no, "It is finished." There is just a loud, agonizing cry. And yet there are some hints of victory. Hints of the paradox that the victory of God is in the death of His Son. In fact, the very victory of the Son is in His own death. You're familiar with the ancient prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. I want you to know that Jesus crushing the head of the snake, Satan, did not wait until Resurrection Sunday. Satan's head was crushed on Good Friday. So what are these hints of the victory of the cross? Well, the centurion saw the way Jesus died. the way that Jesus died. So here we have a hardened soldier who has risen up from the ranks. He is not a nobleman. He is a centurion's typically got their rank of centurion by hard fighting. In fact, by inflicting death on others, the enemy. So he's seen people die before. But in Jesus, he saw something different. If he's the centurion in charge of crucifixions, he's seen crucifixions before. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, he saw something different. Perhaps he saw tenderness behind the eyes of suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw something in the terror and the torture and the death of this one. Perhaps it was Jesus' loud, defiant cry. You see, there are ancient records of what crucifixion was like, and often crucifixions did not just last a few hours from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Crucifixions often lasted days. And the crucified one, the condemned criminal, would hang there in agony and suffering and slowly lose their physical strength. So people who were crucified didn't say anything at the end. They didn't cry anything at the end. But Jesus did. To point us to the reality that Jesus was in control of how long that crucifixion lasted. And once the price had been paid, his sovereignty came into play and he decided when he would die. And he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And it was over. And this centurion saw it, and what was his response? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Roman centurions didn't say that about very many people, especially those condemned to be crucified. The only Son of God that this centurion had any loyalty to was the emperor. Often the emperor was thought of as a Son of God. So a Roman commits Roman blasphemy to say that this Jew was the Son of God. Probably turned his back on all the Roman gods and goddesses and put his faith in Jesus Christ. He may have been one of the first ones, metaphorically, behind the curtain to enter the presence of God. Other places in the Bible point to this victory of the cross as well, and perhaps the clearest is Revelation chapter 5. You can read along with me here on the screen. Revelation chapter 5 says this, verse number 5 and 6, "And one of the elders said to me," speaking of John, "weep no more." John the apostle was weeping because no one was worthy to open the scrolls. And so this elder says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw" what? "A lamb standing as though it had been slain." The Lion of Judah conquered by becoming a lamb slain for the sins of the world. The victory of Jesus was through being slain, but nevertheless, it was an absolute, final victory. The meaning of the cross: it was according to plan, it provides atonement, it provides reconciliation, and it was victorious. Number 5, the cross requires decision. The cross requires decision. Pilate had to decide whether to please the crowd or to do justice. Even by his bent sense of Roman justice, he chose to please the crowd. The crowd had to decide between Jesus and Barabbas. Joseph of Arimathea had to decide whether to take up his courage and ask to bury Jesus or whether he was going to remain silent and safe. There are a couple of different council members at the cross. Some of them are with the chief priest. Those are council members. They're in the Sanhedrin just like Joseph is. And they're wagging their heads and crying out, he can save others, but he cannot save himself. Joseph says, I'd like to bury the body. He had to make a choice. The centurion had to decide whether or not there was really anything significant about Jesus and the way he died. The women at a distance, they are in contrast by their decision to the decision of the disciples to desert and to deny Jesus Christ. And yet they can't remain at a distance forever. The cross is such a defining event in history that it requires either absolute rejection or complete embrace. You either believe or you don't. You may be able to consider Jesus from a distance, but you cannot follow him from there. And that means that not just Joseph of Arimathea, not just Pilate, not just the crowd, not just the centurion, not just the disciples, the women, you and I are forced to decision by the cross. Is Jesus Christ the Son of the living God, crucified and risen again, or is he not? If he is, how can, and by the way, if you believe that he is, say amen. If he is, how can we pretend to follow him with a ho-hum attitude? If Jesus died for your sins and for mine, he deserves all of our faith, all of our affection, all of our attention, all of our obedience, all of our loyalty. He deserves our very life, our breath, our being. You know, there was one person at Calvary that day who didn't have much choice. Didn't have much choice. Simon the Cyrene. If a fully armed Roman soldier says, pick up that crossbeam and carry it, you pick it up and carry it. You don't have much choice. But Bible scholars believe that his name is inserted with the names of his two sons, of all things, because they eventually became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. In fact, you can look it up later in Romans 16:13. Paul the Apostle sends a greeting to Rufus. And many people believe that Mark is especially kind of tuned in to minister to the church at Rome. So it is very possible that Simon and his sons and his wife, because Rufus's mother is mentioned as well, became believers and perhaps some of them members of the church at Rome. So here is a simple man from the country, it says, caught up by no choice of his own in the events of Calvary that day, but just getting near those events somehow changed him. And he came to embrace with his family the salvation that the cross provides. The same thing is true for you and me. If we'll just get close enough to Calvary, if we'll just get close enough to the cross, if we will consider seriously its meaning, if we will hear the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we will see the atonement and the reconciliation that are available to us sinful human beings, if we will see the victory cry of the cross, if we will see the love of God and the justice of God written large on that day, I believe that it will melt our hearts and we will long to know him. We will long to follow him obediently. We will long to experience the full embrace of his love. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, my God, as we see this heart-wrenching and at the same time heart-melting story of justice and love, of rejection and yet victory, as we see an open curtain, as we see a grave. O Lord God, help us to decide. Help us to decide. I want to just ask you to keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. And I want to ask you, have you decided? Have you decided? This story does not give us any wiggle room. Have you decided? Have you decided to follow Christ, to give Him your life? Have you decided to put all of your trust and faith in Him? Adults, children, young people, have you decided? Maybe never before. Have you quite thought through what the cross requires of you? You really must decide. And I want to encourage you to decide today that Jesus is worthy of your trust, that Jesus has provided forgiveness for your sins, and that your life belongs to Him. I don't very often do this, but I'm going to invite you to follow me in a prayer. And I will say quite clearly that repeating these words in your heart will not save you. Folks, prayers don't save anybody. Jesus saves people. But you might want to say these words in your own heart as a way of expressing your faith in His saving power and giving your heart and life to Him. So I will forewarn you of what I'm going to say. I'll lead in a prayer something like this, that you trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and that you give your whole life to Him. The whole thing. So if that is your heart and you would like to express your faith to Christ, you might say something like this. Oh dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner. That I deserve your judgment. And dear God, I also have heard the story today of Jesus crucified for my sin. And I truly believe that it was for me. And I cast myself on your mercy because Jesus died in my place. And I give myself to you. I want to follow you wholeheartedly, love you with all of my being. Please take me as your own in your great mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you a question because Jesus' cross requires decision. If for the first time today you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, would you raise your hand and proclaim that? Anyone? May it be that God will use us to proclaim that message to others. Now, a lot of times we take the ending hymn less seriously than the sermon. Because we gather our bulletin, purse, and Bible. We should not do that today. I want to invite you to stand with me and sing together the power of the cross. And I want you to consider every phrase and the reality of all that the cross means. Let's stand and sing together.